The lesson is from the book of Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep them open at Ephesians chapter 2. You can use one of the Bibles in the pew rack there, or you can use your favorite app on your phone. Whichever way, just get the Word of God in front of you this morning. So we are in Ephesians chapter 2 today as we continue on in our series, To the Saints at Ephesus. So church history is full of great stories. If you haven't read any of church history, I would encourage you to do it. There are some great stories. A couple weeks ago, I told the story of the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he was to enter into the Holy of Holies. One of the precautions they would use is they'd take a rope and they'd tie it around his waist just in case there was any sin in his life and he was to drop dead into the presence of God. They would be able to pull his body out from the Holy of Holies. We have stories all throughout the Old and New Testaments that we learn from a young age, stories like Noah's Ark, and Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, up into the New Testament, Jesus walking on water, just great stories there. And then even spanning post-Bible, just the stories of the early church. You know, during Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, but we also remember a guy named Nicholas of Myra. You might know him more commonly as Saint Nick or Santa Claus. And he's kind of famous for going to the Council of Nicaea to defend the lordship and the divinity of Jesus and punching Arius in the face for teaching heretical theology. Arius believed that Jesus wasn't divine, and so Nicholas let him know he was wrong with his fist. We have the stories of the reformers and the martyrs, guys like Wycliffe and Calvin, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, the list goes on and on. All these great stories throughout church history. And one of my favorite stories is a story that we hear about Martin Luther. No, not the one of him nailing some paper to a door. This is Martin Luther was outside of his church on a Sunday morning after the service had just ended. And we're told that a member of the congregation approached him. Maybe he was out shaking hands. And the member had a question for him. He wanted to ask Luther something. And so once he made his way to Martin Luther, he asked him his question. And he asked Luther, why on Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, all you preach on is the gospel? Why do you preach on nothing but the gospel, Luther? Aren't we ready to move on from that? And the church member asked his question, and Luther looked him into the face and said, well, I'll stop preaching the gospel when you fully understand the gospel. See, it's the gospel that should saturate our minds and our lives. It is because of the gospel that we gather every Sunday morning to sing and to pray and to hear the word taught. As the entire Bible is about one man, Jesus Christ, and what he did, coming to this earth that he created, serving perfectly, loving perfectly, fulfilling the law perfectly, to go to the cross and die the death that his people deserved, to be raised to new life so that his people could be raised. That's the gospel. The Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament points us forward to the cross of Jesus. Everything post the gospels in the New Testament point us back to Jesus. It's all about him. It is all about the gospel, and we have that here in the book of Ephesians. See, the book of Ephesians was written to church members to explain to them the implications that the gospel should have upon their lives. It's why Paul takes really the first couple chapters of his letters to remind the Ephesians and to remind us of the work that God has done in their lives. Chapter 1, Matt taught us on chapter 1 last week, is all about God's work in salvation in eternity past. Chapter 2, what we'll see this week, is about God's work in salvation in the present. And so if you have your Bible open, just look merely a couple paragraphs up, or maybe the next column over, to verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That is eternity past. Before the world was founded, before time had began, God chose us. And then in verses 15 through the rest of chapter 1, Paul goes and begins to pray for the people of Ephesus. He prays that they would understand what God has done in their lives. He would pray that they would grasp and they would hold on to, that they would know the work that God has done in eternity past and that he is doing in the present. And so listen to what it says. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." And he goes on to say, "Having your eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of, to which he has called you." In verse 19, he talks about the greatness of the power towards those who believe. In verse 20, he talks about how he worked things through Christ when he raised Christ from the dead, and now Christ is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so it's from there that Paul begins his prayer, and in chapter 2, verse 1, we get a continuation of his argument. Look at what he says. He says, "And..." That's the continuation. "You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Paul sets us up here. See, the beginning of chapter 2 is the state of the Ephesians before their conversion, and it's our state before we were converted. And so Paul says here that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and Paul chooses his words very carefully. This isn't just nice, flowery language that Paul's writing with. Paul's not trying to speak metaphorically here. Paul is telling us something very important, very severe. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He doesn't say that you are mortally wounded, that you are now lying on your deathbed because of your sins, awaiting and praying that the doctors and the nurses and the medicine or the surgery would kick in and make you well. He says, no, you were dead. The Greek word he uses there is the word nekros. And it literally means lacking the capacity to life. And so we have a lot of experiential knowledge of death in our culture. Particularly in this church, I can think of dozens of memorial services we have held here. And when you're physically dead, it means you are unable to respond to outside stimuli. Meaning the dead person, no matter who's talking to them, what they're doing to them, they're unable to respond. They're dead. And Paul says that is our spiritual state before we come to faith in Christ. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. It's not because of our sins and our trespasses, but literally the Greek there is it's our very nature. It's who we are. And so Paul says you're dead. You're unable to respond to God, just like a dead person is unable to respond to any stimuli. It's why Paul can quote the Psalms in Romans chapter 3 when he writes that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one does what God wants. Because he writes in Romans 3:23, we are all dead. We all fall short of the glory. That is our spiritual state. And it's those trespasses, it's those sins that have characterized our former life. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says, in which you once walked. Paul says you were walking in those actions. Literally, that language is a language of devotion. You were devoted to your sins and your trespasses. You loved them. You cherished them. That's what you wanted. See, there are still times today when I feel drawn to the sin that I used to love. Sometimes I've used this language of I feel called back to my grave. And what it is, it's my flesh wanting to walk in sin again. It's my flesh yearning for the desires of my mind and my body, saying, look, let's go back to the grave. It's why Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we must put to death the desires of the flesh. The great Puritan John Owen said, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. See, these desires are in accordance with two things in this passage here in verse 2. Look at the first one. It says, you're following the course of this world. And then the second one, you're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And something I want you to catch here is notice that you're walking in your desires, but you are not the leader. You're following. In the first one, it says, you're following the course of this world. World is a term in the Greek that means, it's this word cosmos, and it's that outside of God. And so we live in accordance with the world when our morals, our values, and our actions are shaped by culture. We follow the course of this world when we tolerate what the world tolerates, when we celebrate what the world celebrates. We're following. We're walking in our sin, following the course of this world. And ultimately, all of this happens because the world is being led by Satan. We're following the course of this world, and then we're following the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil. And what is the result of being dead in our sins? Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, in verse 3, the passions of our flesh, we want it, we crave it, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And he says, we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, the result of being dead in our sins is that we are children of wrath, that we now live under the condemnation of our first father, Adam, who sinned in the garden. That we carry out the dictates of our unregenerate mind and flesh. And it is our very nature that we do so. Paul kind of flushes out what this all looks like in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Listen to these words. He writes, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, Paul says that we have the passions of the flesh, that we want what the body and the mind want, that we're by nature children of wrath. And the way it's made evident is what he calls the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And as I read through that list, I can think to myself, well, I don't struggle with this, I don't struggle with that. And then I get to fits of anger, I get to other things, envy, jealousy, strife. And I think, I'm still fighting those things. And so Paul says that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And then we get to verse 4. Verse 4 could quite possibly be the most beautiful sentence written, relieving sentences. It's definitely one of the most relieving sentences. See, the first part of chapter 2 deals with our state before conversion. The second part here in chapter 2, now Paul tells us about the change that God has made in us. And so look at what he says. He says, but God. Now, just in case you forgot where we came from, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body, and were by nature children of wrath. Verse 4, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. How beautiful is that statement? It says, but God being rich in mercy. Friends, what is mercy? Mercy is not giving sinners what they deserve. See, we were children of wrath. What we deserved was death. What we deserved was an eternity spent in hell. But God being rich in mercy, in other words, God not giving to us what we rightly deserved. And then it says, because of the great love with which he loved us. See, friends, God loves the unlovable. His mercy doesn't extend to us when we try our best. His mercy is not given to us because of how much we attend church or how much money we give or how many times we've gone out and feed the homeless. No, his mercy comes to us because he has a great love for us. The word there, great, is the word mega. It's a mega love. A love that's impossible for us to understand because if we're honest, we can only love that which is lovable. It's very easy to love things that are lovable. We struggle, and I would argue it's impossible for us to love that which is unlovable apart from God. But he does. I mean, think about it. What are we? We're sinners. We're children of wrath. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And the Bible tells us a number of things about God's relationship between himself and sin. The Bible says that God hates sin. In Psalm chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, the Bible says that God abhors or hates sinners. We read that that sin can't even be in the presence of the holy God. We see this throughout the scriptures again. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And what's his response? If I show you my glory, you're going to die. And so God protected him and passed by him. And Moses saw the back of God. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel finds himself standing in the throne room of the Almighty, and immediately fear comes over his body because he recognizes, I'm in the presence of perfect holiness, yet I am sinful. And Ezekiel was preparing for his death when an angel came over with a burning coal and placed it upon his lips, signifying that God has now purified him of his sin. And here we see that God loves the unlovable. He loves those of us that were dead in our sin. And it's at that point that he extends mercy and grace. And what's the outcome? Look at verse 6, or at the end of, look at verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, lest we forget. He says, he made us alive together with Christ. Christ was risen from the grave, signifying our ability now to be risen to newness of life. And then he does this cool thing at the end of verse 5, and this is why I love Paul. You can see Paul getting excited about what he's writing. And so at the end of verse 5, we have this little aside. If you have an English translation, usually there's some hyphens there to signify that this is kind of a parenthetical statement. And so I just imagine Paul getting so excited. Like, you were dead in your trespasses. You've been made alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace you've been saved. And then he goes, no, wait, I have more to tell you. There's more good things before I get there. And look at verse 6. He says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you remember what Paul's prayer was? In chapter 1, verse 20. In verse 19, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ. When God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. See, Paul says, you once walked, you were dead, you once walked in the course of this world, but now guess what? You've been raised to newness of life and you're seated with God in the heavenly places. You've been transported from the dominion of darkness, Paul will say in Galatians, and you've now been placed in the dominion of light or in the kingdom of light. You're no longer walking in accordance with this world, but now you're sitting in the heavenly places where God resides. And it's all because Jesus Christ went to the cross in our place. It's all because Jesus did what none of us could ever do, and that was to fulfill the law perfectly. We no longer walk according to the ways of the world, but we are in the heavenly places. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that, signifying the result of what was just written, he would be glorified. So that he would be glorified, that God would display his grace, his mercy, his love, his kindness towards us and be glorified. And then in verse 8, we get to the part that everyone memorizes, but really this is the third kind of subsection in these 10 verses. Remember the first verses 1 through 3 were Paul telling us what our state was before conversion. Verses 4 through 7, Paul tells us what God did in us during conversion, and verses 8 through 10 is now the change that God brought about. It's the result. It's the purpose of it. And so I hope you see the flow of Paul's argument. This is where you were. This is what God did, and now this is why God has done it. So look at verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verses 8 and 9 are really a summary of what Paul had just written in verses 1 through 7. And I'm very grateful for Paul to do that because sometimes I'm a little hard-headed and it takes a little bit to understand something. And so Paul says, look, for by grace you've been saved. He's going back to the end of verse 5 where he was so excited to write. And now he's there and he goes, okay, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Not for by grace you've been saved through going to church. Not through giving money. Not through treating people nicely. You've been saved through faith. And the very nature of faith is that it is an act of assent and trust, excluding any idea of merit. Assent and trust, excluding any idea of merit. If you take away any one of those three things, you no longer have faith. For instance, if you just merely ascend to knowledge about who Jesus is, that doesn't mean you have faith. James tells us that even the demons believe and shudder, yet the demons stand in rebellion towards God. They knew who Jesus was. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus would come and the demons say, hey, we know who you are, just leave us alone. We know you're the Son of God, leave us alone though. It's an act of mental assent and it's an act of trust that excludes any idea of merit. For instance, imagine if you would that I had a stool up here and I could tell you everything you wanted to know about this stool. I could tell you what kind of wood or metal it was made of. I could tell you about how they perfectly put the feet of the stool at just the right angle and they had the right cross beams at the right points that no matter what, you could put 500 pounds on this stool and it wouldn't bend. I can know everything there is to know about the stool, but that doesn't mean I have trust in the stool. I don't have trust until I say, look, I'm going to stand or sit now on this stool. I'm going to put my full weight upon it so you can see that it will hold what I say it can hold. And so it is with faith. There's a mental ascension that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he came and died the death that we deserved. And then there's us placing our entire lives in his hand, saying, Lord, you are God. I bow to you. You lead me. You guide me. And all of that excludes any idea of merit. Why? Look at what it says. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. And the reason is, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, if it was based on something within me, then I could go and stand before the unregenerate person and say, well, guess what? You must not be as smart as I am. You must not be as good as I am, because look what I did to earn favor before God. I would have reason to stand up and brag and say, look, I must have done something right because I've earned my salvation. What's your problem? But Paul makes it clear here, it has nothing to do with what we do. It's completely a gift from God. In Romans chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example of this. I would encourage you to go and read that. And so he gives us this reminder, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not because you did anything, because if you did, you would mess it up anyways, but it's because God gave you a gift. And then verse 10 is the result. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. That statement flies in the face of atheism. Not only that, but it says we were created for good works. Friends, that's our calling as believers. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, the purpose for which we have been chosen is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be servants of God, to be people of obedience who live lives of godliness and righteousness. And so while we aren't saved by good works are a natural outcome of our salvation. The Reformer is kind of quipped, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. This is what James writes about in James chapter 2. He says, look, you show me a faith without works, and I'll show you a dead faith. It wasn't that James and Paul were at odds teaching two different things. They were looking at the same thing from different perspectives. Paul says, you've been saved by faith. And James is saying, you have been saved by faith, and that faith is accompanied with good works because you have been regenerated, you've been redeemed, you've been raised from deadness of sin to newness of life. Go, therefore, and do what Jesus has commanded. Take care of the needy. Take care of the widows and the orphans. Go to church. Give money for the working of the gospel in the community. But that doesn't earn you salvation. See, these 10 verses are a very clear telling of the gospel. And it comes right at the end of kind of the opening section here. Now Paul's going to launch into this practical application of all this. And so I want to sum this up for you. These 10 verses, I'm going to sum it up in one sentence. If you're taking notes, this is what you need to write down. In our sin, God gave us new life founded upon the work of Jesus to bring glory to himself. That's the gospel. In our sin, God gave us new life founded upon the work of Jesus to bring glory to himself. It's from there, it's from that understanding that now Paul's going to launch into the practical application of that. This is now how the gospel should impact the way you have unity in the body, the way you treat each other in marriage, the way you treat your children, the way you treat your workers, your slaves, the way you, everything now comes from the gospel. And so our response to the message today is really completely dependent upon our lives. If you're here today and you haven't given your life to Christ, there's no better time than the present. There is no sin that you have committed or will commit that Jesus' blood cannot cover. There is nothing you can do that Jesus hasn't already died for. He will raise you from death to newness of life, and all you have to do, the Bible says, is repent and believe. Paul says, if you confess Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's my prayer for you today if you're not a believer. Don't let another moment pass till you recognize the lordship of Christ, till you repent and believe of your sins. We are not promised tomorrow. Our life is but a vapor. If you are a follower of Jesus, then this should bring you joy manifested in worship. And that's why we're here today, to worship God because of the joy that we have because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because in our sin, God gave us new life, founded not upon what we can do, but upon what Jesus did, and it was all to bring glory to himself. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this amazing message in the book of Ephesians. And my prayer, Lord, is that those present who are not believers, they haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, that you would do an amazing work in their lives today, that you would call them home, that you would raise them up to newness of life, Lord, that they would repent and believe the gospel of Jesus. And for those of us here who have been followers for a short time or a long time, may we never lose that joy that we have. May the gospel always be on the forefront of our hearts and minds. May other people ask us, like they asked Luther, why do you have your way with us? So Lord, just have your way with us. Humble us, move us forward. Lord, in some instances, break us, knowing that we have newness of life, that we no longer walk in our sins, but we walk in the light. And it's all for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.